Well, tonight we want to return to our Promises of God series, and today looking at one that's actually very meaningful to me. It's more of an assurance than a promise, you know, but there's not much difference between those two. And it comes from Lamentations chapter 3. We don't often think of Lamentations as being, you know, a great devotional book, but it really has some extraordinary statements in it. And here is one such from verse 32, chapter 3. Why don't you read it with me out loud, please? But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. There are some surprises in that statement when I read it. I mean, we have all been studying the Bible and walking with Jesus for a very long time. So, you know, they're not surprises in the sense that we've never heard anything like it before. But these are surprises in the sense that we often forget them. We need to be reminded of them, and particularly in the heat of battle when everything seems to be going so wrong. There are these things that this verse talks about that really strike us as pretty extraordinary, very, very against our reflex, not intuitive with us in the heat of a battle. So, some surprises. In the first place, perhaps, surprised that God is the one who causes grief. So, remember, our text says, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion. And if you just digest that for a minute, you know, does God cause grief? And the answer is yes, he does. That's why the text says it, though he cause grief. God does cause grief. And that knocks us off balance sometimes because we like to think, oh no, this grief comes from the devil. He sent this. He's attacking me. This grief comes from that wicked neighbor or coworker. He attacks me, causes lots of troubles. This grief doesn't come from God. This is grief that is random. You know, it's totally from left field. It's not from God. But this text says actually, yeah, that God does cause grief. And maybe we're surprised that God would cause grief. But whenever God gives one of his children grief, so this is not the true state of lost people. But if you are a born-again individual, if God causes you grief, you can be sure that one of these three things is at work. One of these three reasons stand behind that grief. Sometimes more than one, but at least one. The first possibility is that maybe the Lord is disciplining us to arrest us when we're in the way of sin. Imagine the Apostle Paul knocked down on the road to Damascus. The Lord arrested him. He went to arrest all the believers, but this time the Lord arrested him. You're going to stop right there. Now, of course, he wasn't a believer prior to that. But that picture in your mind should give you some feel for what the Lord does in our lives sometimes. We were going in a way that was not good, and the Lord stops us in our tracks with a disciplinary action, and we should thank him for that. Another possibility, and we'll look at all these in a little more detail in just a minute, is that the Lord is pruning us after the vineyard and branch metaphor. The Lord is pruning us to make us more fruitful than ever. In other words, you haven't really done anything wrong. You were a good branch before. You were bearing nice clusters of grapes before. But that doesn't mean you can't do better. And if the Lord intervenes with a pruning action, which we don't like very much, we might think of it as grievous, then we're going to be more productive than ever before. So disciplining is not precisely the same as pruning, although you have roughly the same results. Another possibility is that the Lord is going to bring the oppression of enemies to make you rewardable. And that will seem to be grievous, vexing, but it doesn't need to be taken that way if you understand what's going on. So the Lord is going to cause this grief, but if the grief is disciplinary, if it's pruning, or if it brings you reward, then it's hardly something to complain about. So the Lord does cause grief in that sense. Let's break those down just a little bit and talk about that. So discipline to arrest us when we're going the wrong way in life. In Hebrews 12:5, would you read this text with me? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So many great things in there. I've underlined, you know, some of the things that once again seem a little surprising. In this age of never, ever, ever spanking your children, the term, you know, scourge comes up. Wow, the Lord's kind of hard on his kids. But that's the way things are. Chastening, rebuking, scourging. Verse 11 says, it seems grievous. And that's where we started in our Lamentations text. If the Lord sends grief, if the Lord causes grief, that doesn't mean he's not compassionate. So it's causing grief. And verse 11 says, yeah, that is. That's how it seems. It seems grievous. It causes grief. But after that, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. So you have this peaceable fruit. And, you know, we laugh at how our children are sometimes when we have to intervene. And it's funny how they can be so out of control. And you say, Johnny, I want you to accompany me to your bedroom for a couple of minutes. And you have a talk with him, backed up by some corporal punishment, and suddenly he's all sunshine and song. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit. That's what we were looking for, a little peace around here. The peaceable fruit of righteousness, that's what we were looking for, a little righteousness around here. And that's what the Lord does to us. It seems grievous, but when it's all done, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And if you are going the wrong direction in life, you're sinning, you are rebelling in some way against God, you're trespassing on God's patience, the best thing for him to do, though it seems grievous at the moment, is to rebuke us, chasten us, scourge us, and then everything is peaceable, righteous. And that's what we're looking for. And that's why you shouldn't hate that, you know. Should the Lord cause grief to me? Well, if it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it's not so bad, right? So how does that strike you? Does that raise any questions or observations, Tom? So Tom is talking about a definition for grief. There are times when the word grief occurs in Greek and Hebrew, and there does seem to be a component of anger. But it's interesting that we would also use grief, you know, in Scripture for just crying because you're sad. It's just sorrow. So might there be a component of anger in the term? Yes, but that's not the primary emotion. The primary emotion is sadness. So that is what we're talking about. Good. All right, so then we talk about pruning. And pruning isn't precisely the same thing as discipline. It certainly has some things in common with discipline, but it's not precisely the same. So from John 15:2, read this one with me. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So we always love our little saying here. Now you're pruned if you do and you're pruned if you don't. So, but that idea, you know, this branch was not taking, was not making any grapes. Yeah, so you snip it off and you do away with it. Now this other one, it was bearing fruit. So we're not going to snip it off, but we're going to cut it back. That's pruning. And what's great about that is it reminds us that the Lord brings hardships into our lives, not just because we did something wrong. You know, not because we need to be disciplined, but because we could do better. I think it was Jenny Lynn, but I can't remember. I need to look this up because I think about this all the time and I'm never able to share it properly. But if I'm right, if it's Jenny Lynn, well known in her country and in Europe for her amazing voice, operatic voice. And somebody was listening to her sing one time and the person said, yes, she has an amazing voice. But if she ever gets her heart broken, she'll sing better still. And that actually happened. her heart was broken one time. And from there on in her career, her passion, her emotion came through in her song, and it was more powerful than ever before. So what if you are bringing forth fruit for Jesus? You know, you're doing a good job. There's so many people who look to you and say, yeah, you've been a blessing to me. Maybe you're the one who introduced me to the gospel. Or maybe you're the one, when I looked at you, I thought, you know, what a fine person. And you encouraged me at some point in my life. But maybe the Lord will look at you and say, yeah, that's true. But if I broke his heart, he'd be better still. And so pruning, not because you're failing, but because the Lord has a way to make you even more productive. And that's kind of encouraging. I mean, would you say if, you know, if the branch had any say in these situations? Like, no, God, do not be cutting on me, even if it makes me more productive. No, 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 I don't want it. You wouldn't say that. I mean, not if you're a, you know, true-hearted follower of Jesus. Say, okay, well, if you need to break my heart to make me sing better, then, you know, I'm braced. Go break my heart. And you would do that, and that's what the Lord is doing. So it's not because you're a failure, because you didn't do it right. It's because the Lord knows if I bring hardship into his life, it'll be better than ever. And you won't, there's no reason to hate that. So, you know, the verse we're looking at tonight in Lamentations 3:32, though he caused grief, he does cause grief. You shouldn't think that there's no compassion mixed in with that, because he might be just pruning you to make you more than you've ever been before. And how can you resent that? We have to thank God for that. So does that raise any questions or observations? Josiah? That's a thorny question, isn't it? Since John 15 is a major Arminian text, and you know I'm not an Arminian, but that taking away of the branch, and then Jesus goes on to say, and actually, and then we burned them up. Like, oh, what does that sound like? Not so good. And I would recommend that you take a very dispensational view of that verse. And if, let's do this, you're reading this in the middle of the Great Tribulation, you had a profession of faith, maybe somehow you have been fellowshipping with some church somewhere, and the day comes when you take the mark of the beast because you cave into temptation. And we learn from the book of Revelation, if you take the mark of the beast, you cannot be saved. You have to go to hell. It is an unpardonable sin. And if you put John 15 in a tribulational context, it makes perfect sense in its normal natural meaning that they were taken away and burned in the fire. That is exactly what we read in Revelation 7, 11, and 14 on this subject. So I don't think John 15 is an excellent church age text. I think it's an excellent tribulational text. Josiah. The contextual reason is only everywhere in the Gospels, Jesus is continually teaching on the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not precisely equal to the church age. The kingdom doctrines, again, the excellent scholars on this were Lewis Berry Chafer and his understudies. And they would say that the kingdom doctrines are not identical to the church age doctrine in this regard, which is why we don't know what to do when Jesus says there's an unpardonable sin. For us, what would that be in the year 2015? What precisely would be the unpardonable sin? What sin cannot be forgiven? And that sends us into disequilibrium. But in the kingdom dispensation, it's easy. Then, oh, I know, it'd be like when they take the mark of the beast and then they have to go to hell. I get it. So it doesn't fit the church age doctrine very well, normative church age doctrine, but it fits very nicely tribulational kingdom doctrine. So I think that's the best way to handle it. Of course, that is an extraordinarily rare opinion. That's the minority by a long shot. Other than that, you just have to decide whether you're going to be an Arminian or a Calvinist on that one. So, first Dale, and then Michelle, and then Joe. Very good. Yeah, the grief is actually in our favor, and that's great. What was the text for that, Dale? In the 119th Psalm, we think. Very good. Michelle. Well, I mean, they would be they would certainly be in the Christian church. You know, that's why you have, like, in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. So they would be what we call churches in the tribulation time, but they're not precisely like ours. There seem to be some differences. Why that might account for why Jesus has such harsh words for them, like, I will spew you out of my mouth. Like, wow, it's really hard to understand why the Lord would say that to a church that he himself is calling a church. You know, if it was a so-called church or a false church, then that would make sense. But he has very harsh words, and it's because, I would suggest it's because the kingdom teachings that are primarily for the tribulation and millennium are not a perfect match for church age teachings. So that's my suggestion. Probably for another time, yeah. Again, I would just say that there is, in this dispensation, there's no way that a person can ever lose his salvation. He's eternally secure, absolutely, you know, once saved, always saved. But that's not the same as what we're reading about in the tribulation. It's really not, I would suggest, it's not the same as what we're reading about in most of the teachings of Jesus while he was here. So we're in a very special time of God's administration. We call it the age of grace because it's quite special. So, yes. Then Joe, and then Dawn, and then John. It would be true for every single generation, every single dispensation, that no human being can ever do anything without the grace of the Lord. So that's equally true in all generations. Yeah, so I don't think there should be a distinction with that. Moses did what he did by the grace of God. Abraham, you know, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samuel, the judges, they all did what they did by the grace of God. So I would say that that's the same throughout. So, and Dawn, why am I saying that there's a difference between our situation and theirs? Keep going. I want to. That's a really, really big subject. The short answer is, if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, then you believe that when the rapture occurs, something big changes. The Lord turns his attention to the nation of Israel in a very featured way. He can't very well do that right now because he said, you know, and then Christ is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. So you can't really show favoritism to people right now because they have Jewish blood. So how do you get from a Jewish-oriented, or let's do it in the correct order, how do you get from a Gentile-oriented church age where everybody is equal to a Jewish-oriented tribulation and millennium? What is the mechanism to make that change? Because there has to be a Jewish-oriented tribulation. So how do you get the change? What is the mechanism to cause it? And we suggest it's the rapture of the church. So if when you're reading through the book of Revelation, the Old Testament prophets, if you see a Jewish orientation to the end times, then I think you're reading the Bible correctly. But how do you get to a Jewish orientation when everything's supposed to be equal right now? And the answer is a pre-tribulational rapture. And then the tribulation itself is very Jewish. So that's the mechanism. But I know that's a big subject, and that's for another time. John, and then Tom. John is saying that, of course, it's true that there is one unpardonable sin. That would be that you reject Christ until your dying breath. And, of course, that's true. Tom. Well, I'm sure that that's part of it. I mean, if we're quenching the Holy Spirit with our sin, then we're also quenching the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. So, sure, I mean, that has to be part of the whole relationship we have, which would include the strength to resist sin, the leading for times when we need wisdom, and, you know, what to say in the moment, for all of the things that come up that we need strength for, so we don't get angry at our boss, so we don't say something that offends somebody that we're trying to win. I mean, all of this. And so if we're quenching the Holy Spirit, then we lose so many of those nice benefits. So sure, I think what you're saying is an application, you know, that the Lord would take away the branch. Sure, That's an application. So I'm not sure if that's the full intention of the passage, but I think obviously the separation between the soul that is grieving the Holy Spirit and that soul itself, that's going to be a big deal for understanding the ways of God. Sure. Okay, so then oppression from enemies to make us rewardable. An example of this, Revelation 2:10. So read it with me. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So there it is. If you want a chance for a crown, be faithful unto death. Well, you can't hate the Lord for giving you a chance at a crown. The grief that he sends, still a chance for you to be rewarded. So how do you resent that? Think, oh, I just don't want the Lord to send me any grief. Well, that would be the same as saying, well, I don't want the Lord to give me an opportunity for a crown of life. Well, that's not logical. That's not reasonable. So we find again that all of these things that the Lord sends that we count as grievous, in a clearer mind, we'd be thankful for. This is from Hudson Taylor, and I talk to you about this quote from time to time because I think it's so helpful. He says, oftentimes shall we be greatly helped and blessed if we bear in mind that Satan and wicked men incited by him are only permitted to do that which God has before determined shall be done. Come joy or come sorrow, we may always take it from the hand of God. In accepting all God's providential dealings as from himself, we may be sure that they will issue in ultimate blessings. Do your duty with a peaceful mind. God never allows anything to come to you that you would not allow yourself if you could see the end of all the events of your life as well as he does. So you keep thinking, this happened to me because the devil is attacking me. Yes, but the first cause, the ultimate cause, is the Lord. And by that oppression from an enemy, you have the opportunity to have a crown. Isn't that worth it? So he says at the end there, you would allow it yourself if you could see the end as well as he does. So that's why it is sometimes surprising for us to say, well, God sent grief. God caused me grief. Well, don't be surprised at that, because the Lord would do that. And that's what the text says. The next surprise, that God is reluctant to send grief. And this is sort of the thesis tonight, because our text says he does not afflict willingly. He's not glad that you're suffering. It's you see here a reluctance. We feel like God's griefs are so frequent that he just must not care. He must not hesitate to send them all the time. But this text leads us to believe that God sends us as few griefs as possible, not one more than necessary. So he does not afflict willingly. It's not like he's so glad to break your heart. But it was necessary for the reasons we mentioned a bit ago, if you're a believer. I think that's like Matthew 7:11, which I think is so encouraging. When Jesus is preaching about prayer, he says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your Father which is in heaven give good gifts, good things, to them that ask him? So what I love about that is it shows that the Father wants to say yes. But I think, boy, you just have to, you know, hammer away on this stuff with God because he's not paying attention or he's reluctant to be generous. Like, no, really, actually, the Lord, he wants to say yes to your request. Like any good father likes to give good gifts to his children, but much, much more than that, God likes to give good gifts to his children. So he does not afflict willingly. He doesn't have a reluctance to say yes because of some sort of neglect or hard-heartedness. He loves his people. He doesn't wish to grieve them, but it's just the best way sometimes. And so he does. A third surprise. Sometimes we're surprised that God is compassionate even when we think he's being cold. So again, in our text, it says, though he caused grief, yet will he have compassion. So he caused grief, but still, in the middle of all of that, he is compassionate. And of course, that's the same thing we have in Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He cares. He is touched with the feeling of infirmity. He cares. We think, oh, God is cold. All of this that he's sending, he just must not care. Or maybe, you know, he's got these grand ideas and he forgets the little guy whose heart is crushed. That must be how he is. He's just got grand ideas and I'm getting kind of crushed down in the rush. Like, no. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He gets it. He feels it. He's emotional about it. And if you just know when the Lord is sending you grief that he's emotional about it, then it takes a lot of the sting out of the grief. So sometimes we're surprised. You know, is he really compassionate while he is causing grief? The answer, yeah, he is. And one more time, sometimes we're surprised that God's mercies are plentiful, even in our griefs, because the Lamentations 3:32 text says he has compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Lots of mercies, tons of mercies, multitudes of mercies, even while the grief comes. So you think, this is so vexing. This is nothing but affliction. This is awful in every imaginable way. But not really, because while that's happening, there are surrounding and enfolding mercies, many, many of them coming from every direction. It's you know, raining pennies while you think this is just awful. No, it's not. You are seeing the awfulness, and you know, we understand that. But in the middle of that awfulness is a whole shower of mercy, multitude of mercies. And we forget that because we can't imagine it. But that doesn't mean it's not so. I love Richard Baxter in his own funeral sermon, you know, written for his own demise. I paraphrase this statement from him. He's speaking to himself, you know, speaking to his soul. He says, "Now you are sufficiently convinced that your Redeemer was redeeming you as well when he crossed your desires as when he granted them, when he broke your heart as when he bound it up." But he was dying when he said that. "Now I see that my Redeemer was redeeming me when he broke my heart and when he bandaged it." In both cases, he was redeeming me. And so we understand, though he causes grief, he also has compassion. And he is reluctant to send these griefs. Evidently, not willingly. It just needed to be done. You can hear the conflict. You know, we say, "I'm conflicted. I have mixed emotions." That's the Lord. He has mixed emotions. And he doesn't wish to make you unhappy. The conclusion, while we may have a hard time believing that God himself sends our sufferings, that he is reluctant to hurt us, that he truly feels compassion for us all the time, that his mercies are surrounding and enfolding every grief he sends us, if we will believe it, it will take a lot of the sting out of our hardships. And so that's why that text in Lamentations 3:32 is so wonderful. Does that raise any other questions or observations? When you're going through the suffering, it's just awful. But if you could see the surrounding mercies and understand the Lord is emotional about it and that he doesn't afflict willingly, then it'll just help you to get your perspective. Tom. Yeah, that's great. That's right. And it takes some spiritual depth to come to that. I mean, for all of us, particularly if the Lord puts his hand on our favorite thing, you know, we didn't want to give up her, you know, my wife, mom, my children, whatever. And that is hard. It's sort of like the zenith of Christian love and commitment. Stephanie? Well, the second one first, because that's easier. We don't really know precisely what that's going to look like, but every indication is that it's not something you're going to make a mistake about. You know, your life is on the line. It's pretty clear. You either, you know, worship Antichrist or you go hungry. And so people are deciding. So we don't know exactly, you know, the detail of that. But it's crystal clear, evidently. Crystal clear. What's interesting, so in your scenario of what might be called self-imposed hardship, as opposed to, you know, another kind of hardship. So do it this way. What if I say, I am suffering right now because I went on a spending spree for Christmas and spent way more money than I have, and now my finances are in shambles, and I have a big problem. I'm going to lose my house, something like that. Say, okay, well, that's self-imposed hardship. What if it was, hey, it's not my fault. I lost my job, and I didn't, you know, there's nothing I could do about it. The contract ended for my company. The company's done. And so I lost my job. That's not self-imposed hardship. There's nothing you can do about that. So one is self-imposed, one is not self-imposed. But it doesn't matter in this scenario as far as the Lord causing grief. Because in one case, I needed to be disciplined. It's self-imposed hardship, and I am going to think long and hard before I go on another Christmas spending spree and lose my house. So it's self-imposed hardship, but the Lord has stopped me in my tracks, and now I think, okay, you know, let's never do that again. The Lord's not bailing me out. You know, I prayed that the Lord would help me keep the house, but he didn't help me. Okay, well, now you've thought about it, and maybe you won't make that mistake again, hopefully. So that's discipline, and that works for your good and for his glory. If it's not self-imposed, if I lost a job and there's not one thing I could do about it, that's not discipline, or at least not necessarily discipline. So that's okay, too, because then that's the pruning. The Lord is obviously bringing a hardship in my life to make me a better person, and that's not bad. If it was direct harassment, I lost my job because I'm a Christian and somebody here hates Christians and torpedoed my career, then that's okay because now that's a chance to earn a reward. But anyway, no matter what the situation is, if you're a child of God, there's no real danger coming to you if it's discipline, pruning, or rewarding, either way.